You. Our text today, well, our message today is titled The Christian Soldier's Warfare, Ephesians 6. We may turn our Bibles to Ephesians 6. We will be looking at verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. According to the text we just read, every Christian is called to be a warrior. There's no such a thing as a pacifist Christian when it comes to fighting against the devil and his wicked cohorts. Some peace at all cost Christians would feel repulsed by such comments. However, sooner or later, they need to realize that the Christian life is not a playground, but a battleground, if they are to emerge as overcomers in the faith. We cannot grow in the faith without seeing our faiths attacked by the enemy of our souls. God has ordained that our lives in Christ may be perfected through the ongoing skirmishes with the demonic forces who relentlessly attack us every day in different ways. In fact, if we are committed believers, not a day ought to pass by us without registering some sort of a spiritual confrontation with Satan. Putting it another way, if much of the time we do not feel the intensity of spiritual struggles, whether they may be specific spiritual tests and temptations, persecutions of different forms, striving against doctrinal error, and the like, chances are we have not yet matured enough in Christ, since the growing believer will feel the force of satanic attacks constantly increasing on his shoulders and their burden exponentially intensifying all the time. Yet, this is how we grow. That is why we must pray to the Lord to give us stronger backs in order to bear the weight of the enemy's assaults rather than hoping for easy way outs from the Colosseum of our personal and collective clashes with the foe. Our vile enemy, the devil, is keen on hurting us. Every single one of us. He does not want God's children to prosper in any way. He is bent on destroying God's work and his church. And he is persistent day and night to cause irrevocable harm to all who call upon the name of the Lord. Brother, please listen well. Satan hates you with an undying evil passion. He hates your family, every one of its members, and he wants every one of them dead, much like what he did with Job's family. Sister, he is always around you and around your loved ones, and his only iniquitous longing is to sift you as wheat, much like what he yearned to do with the Apostle Peter and the other disciples of the Lord. The devil is not, just as the worldly would like us to believe, a fantasy of our feeble and religious brainwashed imagination. Yes, our brains, imaginations, hearts and spirits are washed, and they're washed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. The devil is not, just as some well-meaning yet misguided Christians would like us to believe, that he is nothing but a defeated opponent. Defeated he is by the work of the cross. Yes, Christ has indeed won the war for us, but many a battle could still be lost if we're not on guard against the devil's cunning schemes. He's still powerful enough to go roundabout and to cause endless harm in our lives if we allow his strategies to go unchecked as we fail to heed his word. Satan is not a cute and cuddly pussycat which goes about meowing all the time. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says that we need to be of sober spirit and on the alert, Because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Would you want to become his lunch? Or are you prepared to fight him by resisting his wicked, tempting advances as you stand firm in your faith? Our calling is to fight the good fight, to finish the course, and to keep the faith. We are at war with the forces of evil. God has given us the armor by which we may resist the enemy and glorify him in the process of resisting the devil. Satan's objective is simple, is to harm us. Are you ready to hurt him back by doing good for the kingdom of God? Are you prepared to fight the good fight of faith? Let's look at verses 10 and 11, where we see the first point, the Christian soldier's mandate. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The apostle's words remind us through these two verses that we are unequal to the battle. We do not have strength on our own. Our strength must come from the Lord Almighty. Empowered by his strength, we are called to wage battle against the devil and his minions. The word finally means in respect of the rest. That is, having written about our blessings in Christ in chapters 1 through 3, and then having gone to describe the worthy walk of faith in chapters 4 through 6, he now comes to the conclusion of his letter by talking about the believer's warfare and the armor by which we may resist the devil. The present imperative, the command, be strong, could be translated in the middle voice or in the passive voice. What we mean is that it could be a command for believers to strengthen themselves, and hence the middle voice, or to let themselves be strengthened in and by the Lord himself, hence the passive voice. In either case, it is only the omnipotent Lord's might which can render such a strengthening possible, since the believer does not have any source of spiritual power to contribute, but must wholly rely on the strength of God in order to be able to stand firm against the wicked one. Hendrickson and Kestelmacher comment regarding this, and I quote, "It is the exercise or manifestation of the might of the Lord that is the source of power for believers. Apart from Christ, Christian can accomplish nothing at all. They are like branches severed from the vine. On the other hand, in close fellowship with their Lord, they can do whatever they need to do. I can do all things in him who infuses strength in me." The reason is that the might of the Lord is infinite. And end of quote. The phrase full armor, in the Greek it's panoplia, referred to a complete set of gears used in warfare, and which was worn by a heavily armed foot soldier. Although not all the known weapons of the Roman soldier are mentioned in the following verses, such as the javelin, the emphasis here is on putting on the full armor of God as inspired by God in order to be wholly protected, completely protected in spiritual warfare. Since Paul wrote this epistle while in prison, it is possible that Paul had in close attention Roman soldiers on whom he saw some of the equipments which we shall look at in detail the next time. The expression, the full armor of God, is primarily understood as the armor that God supplies, rather than it being the armor which God uses himself, such as implied by Isaiah 11:5, which speaks about the Messiah by saying, "Righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." So, this armor comes from God. It is his means of overcoming Satan, and he has provided it to every believer for use against all the forces of wickedness. The command "put on" clearly identifies the Christian as the one who needs to consciously make use of the panoplia, the full armor of God. The full armor of God is not something to be put on and taken off sporadically. John MacArthur says, and I quote, "It is not a uniform to wear only while playing a game and then to remove when the game is over. The armor of God is to be the Christian's lifelong companion, so that you will be able to stand firm. It provides believers with divine power from him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. End of quote. A letter from a missionary out in the jungles of New Guinea, writing to his friends at home, caught the nature of spiritual warfare. And he said, "Man, it is great to be in the thick of the fight, to draw the old devil's heaviest guns, to have him at you with depression, discouragement, slander, disease. He doesn't waste time on a lukewarm bunch. He hits good and hard when a fellow is hitting him. You can always measure the weight of your blow by the one you get back. When you're on your back with fever and at your last ounce of strength, when some of your converts backslide, when you learn that your most promising inquirers are only fooling, when your mail gets held up," I guess there was no email that time, of course, "and some don't bother to answer your letters, is that the time to put on mourning? No, sir. That's the time to pull up the stops and shout hallelujah. The old fellow's getting it in the neck and hitting back. Heaven is leaning over the battlements and watching. Will he stick with it? And as they see who is with us, as they see the unlimited reserves, the boundless resources, as they see the impossibility of failure, how disgusted and sad they must be when we run away. Glory to God, we're not going to run away. We are going to stand." End of quote. We saw the mandate of the soldier, that he has to put on the full armor of God. Second, we see the Christian soldier's enemy in verse 11. At the end of verse 11, it talks about the schemes of the devil. The devil is our enemy. And the word devil means accuser, while the word schemes is the translation of the word methods. The devil as the accuser is the cosmic slanderer who revels in speaking badly on behalf of God's children. In Revelation 12:10, we read that is the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night. Again, we read in Job chapters 1 to 2 of his activities as the accuser of the saints of God. It says in chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, and I read, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around it.'" He's a busy man indeed. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" Uh-oh, it's a recipe for disaster for Job. And a challenge, it's a challenging invitation for the devil. "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Thus Job feared God for nothing." Hence the accusation. "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." And in chapter 2, verses 3 and onward, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" That was another occasion. "For there's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And we know it says, "Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for a skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.'" Satan is the accuser of the saints. So what else does the devil in addition to accusing? Here's some. He veils the gospel from unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, and in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." What else he does? He desires to crush and extinguish every believer's faith in Christ. In Luke 22, 31 and 32, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." He also attempts to create doubt about God, his goodness, and of his word in the minds of people through his lies, because he's a liar. Genesis 3:1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field," because Satan came in him, "which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? He's trying to create doubt in God, in Eve's mind, to create doubt about God. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. What is he doing here? He is implying that God is a liar. And then he says, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Actually, he's selling his own material because he wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. He is making Eve doubt God's goodness. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it. And of course, we know she gave it to her husband too, and both sinned before the Lord. Please, do not try to reason with the devil with human logic. It will never work. He's much stronger than that. You need God's word and its logic to counter his lies. We only need to remind ourselves how Jesus resisted Satan and stood his ground firmly when he was tempted in the wilderness after his baptism by John. He tried to make Jesus sin by tempting him. That's what he tried to do. And Jesus resisted him, his three temptations, by responding three times, it is written. That's how we do. We respond to the devil and his schemes by, it is written, with the word of God. What else he does? He can also fill people's hearts to sin directly against God. We remember the story about Ananias and his wife Sapphira. When they lied to the Holy Spirit, by lying to the Holy Spirit, basically they were lying to God. What happened? God punished them on the spot. These people, probably they were believers, and God, they had committed the sin unto death, and they were punished physically right on the spot. And a great fear, in 5:11 it says, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Why? Because it says in verse 3, Satan filled the heart of Ananias. So Satan can place thoughts in people's minds, even in believers' minds. And then if we are not cautious enough, biblically, comparing the thought with Scripture, we fall prey to Satan's schemes. What about the devil's schemes? We saw how he tries to make people sin. What about his schemes, his strategies and methods? What are these schemes? William Gurnall, Brother Roland may be able to correct me if I'm spelling his name right, but that's after the sermon. William Gurnall, the Puritan divine, wrote about over 1,000 pages on this issue in his book, The Christian in Complete Armor. Basically, the most by anyone, even more than David Martin Lloyd-Jones. In it, Gurnall exposes Satan's cunning ways as he tells us when and how he makes his move. Here is a summary of what Gurnall wrote that Satan attacks. First, when the Christian is newly converted, Satan comes when, like Eve, we are not yet rooted in our faith toward God. He trips us up. Then he says, I see by your sin that you cannot be a Christian after all. Your repentance was obviously temporary and fake. You have therefore fallen away. You might as well as forget God and follow me. Second, when the Christian is afflicted, that's when Satan approaches. When we go through tough times of suffering, the devil is often there to remind us that God has abandoned us, that he has forgotten us, and does not care about us. Basically, he goes on saying something like this. If God loved you, he wouldn't let you suffer like this. If God is good, he clearly doesn't care about you anymore. And if he isn't good, well, does it matter? You might as well as curse God like Job's wife counseled him to do and sin as much as you want. Third, when the Christian has achieved some notable success, this was the Apostle Peter's experience in Matthew 16. Jesus had asked the disciples who they thought he was, and Peter had responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was an immense insight that made Jesus instantly proclaim that this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Jesus then went on to speak about his coming death and resurrection. But Peter, still feeling high from his good performance, tried to convince Jesus that his death was needless, something which brought upon him the Lord's rebuke Get behind me, Satan. Fourth, when the Christian is idle, a proverb says, it's not a biblical one, idle hands are the devil's hands. And another one says, if the devil finds a man inactive, he will soon find some work for him to do. We remember David. He stayed behind when he should have gone to war with his troops. One night, he was idly walking on the roof of the palace, and that was when he saw Bathsheba taking a bath. The rest, as they say, is history. Fifth, when the Christian is isolated from others who share his faith. So long as we are with other Christians, we are with those who can encourage us, help us, and hold us accountable. Hence, Satan does not waste his time. He goes away. However, if we stay away from other Christians, or worse yet, when we come in contact with non-believers, then the devil comes and whispers to our ears, I see you are finally away from those hypocrites who have been stopping you from having any fun. Well, now you can do what you want to do and no one will know. Sixth and last, when the Christian is dying, that's when Satan comes. Death is a time of physical weakness. If it does not come suddenly, Satan uses physical weakness to trouble us. Gurnall writes, and I quote, at the hour of death, when the saint is down and prostrate in his bodily strength, now this coward falls upon him. As they say of the natural serpent, he is never seen at his length till dying. So, this mystical serpent never strains his wit and wiles more than when his time is thus short. The saint is even stepping into eternity, and now he treads upon his heel, which if he cannot trip up so as to hinder his rival in heaven, yet at least to bruise it, that he may go with more pain thither. End of quote. Satan is clever in his attacks, but is not only subtle in the times of his coming to people, he's also sneaky in how he attacks them. Gurnall says, he attacks in the following three ways, as a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8, to terrify us into forgetting who we are and whom we are to serve. Second, he comes as a friend. He approaches as a friend. The devil sometimes appears as a friend like he did to Eve. Third and last, he comes as an angel of light. Satan loves liberal religious enlightenment and attempts to discredit the Bible before God's people. This kind of temptation often comes from pulpits, Bible colleges, and seminaries. Martin Luther was correct when he said, when you look for the devil, don't forget to look in the pulpit. How true it is that many have been deceived in this manner. We saw the Christian soldier's mandate. We also saw the Christian soldier's enemy and his schemes. Third, in verse 12, we see the Christian soldier's warfare's nature, the nature of the Christian soldier's warfare, what kind of a war he is engaged in. For our struggle, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The Greek word used to describe our struggle is the word to wrestle, which was commonly used for the sport of wrestling in the first century. One might expect the more regular words for a battle to appear, but that is not the case here. This athletic term could be transferred to military contexts and stand for any battle, and this seems to be the application here. In this close spiritual struggle against the forces of evil, who are not made of flesh and blood, hand-to-hand combat is in view. And our struggle with the devil and his angels is likened unto wrestling. By speaking of the battle as our struggle, Paul identifies with his readers in this spiritual conflict. Satan and his demons are cruel and merciless wrestlers. If we are to resist them, we must, as John Stott says, and I quote, bear in mind that they have no moral principles, no code of honor, no higher feelings. They recognize no Geneva Convention to restrict or partially civilize the weapons of their warfare. They are utterly unscrupulous and ruthless in the pursuit of their malicious designs. End of quote. How are we to understand the nouns that crop up in this passage? Rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, and spiritual forces of wickedness. Some commentators have taken them to mean references to ranks in Satan's army. any attempts to rank them based on these words is speculative at best, since we simply cannot tell the existence of demonic ranks from this verse itself. It seems Paul's distinction of the enemy's diverse forces is found not between the supposed levels of demonic powers, but as Dr. James Boyce says, and I quote, rather, it's found between the various areas of life over which they exert an evil influence, end of quote. John MacArthur also concurs with this view when he writes, and I quote, Paul's purpose, however, is not to explain the details of the demonic hierarchy, but to give us some idea of its sophistication and power. We are pitted against an incredibly evil and potent enemy, but our need is not to specifically recognize every feature of our adversary, but to turn to God, who is our powerful and trustworthy source of protection and victory. End of quote. Fourth and last, the Christian's responsibility. We read about that in verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. We recall how the 17-year-old David fearlessly stood firm against Goliath in the name of the Lord and won the battle. In this battle, Goliath had proudly reviled the army of the Lord as represented by Israel, and how he had mocked God, thinking no one could save David and Israel from his hands. James 4:6 could have been justifiably quoted here to show that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Paul exhorts his readers in verse 13 to responsibly take up the full armor of God so that they will be able to resist in the day of evil. So what does the phrase in the evil day mean? Some commentators have understood the phrase the evil day to mean as referring to the whole of this present age between the two comings of Jesus. That's one interpretation. Second, some have understood it that it describes a single day of specific tribulation just prior to the second coming, when satanic antagonism reaches its peak. Third, it points to critical times in believers' lives. That is, there are those who say the evil day refers to points of critical times in believers' lives when demonic opposition is at its most horrible. Fourth, some say it refers to a combination of the first and second views, which understands the present age as the evil day that will climax in a final outbreak of evil in the future. Fifth and last, some understand it to be as a combination of the first and third views, in which the present age refers to the present evil days, which is mentioned in Ephesians 5:16, while the singular evil day points to specific times of satanic attack that come with extraordinary force and when the temptation to yield is particularly strong. This final view seems the most plausible. And as Peter O'Brien writes in his Ephesians commentary, and I quote, he says, the apostle is not only speaking of this present time between the two comings of Jesus, but is also alerting believers to the dangers of the devil's schemes on critical occasions in this present evil age. There may appear to be times of reprieve for Christians, but they must not be lulled into a false sense of security, thinking that the battle is over or that it is not especially difficult. They must always be prepared and put on the full armor of God, for the devil will attack when least expected. End of quote. Therefore, having done everything by putting on the full armor of God, we are commanded to stand firm and hold our ground against the onslaughts of the enemy. Dr. MacArthur comments along this line and he says, every day since the fall has been an evil day for mankind, and every day will continue to be evil until the usurper and his forces are thrown forever into the bottomless pit. In the meanwhile, the Lord makes us able to resist in the evil day as we take advantage of the armor he supplies. End of quote. Beloved, we are at war with the devil and his demons. How are we doing thus far? I trust we are always alert to his schemes as we keep ourselves obediently in the word. We shall close today with the following brave historic account about a nation's refusal to give up true Christianity against the blitz of demonic pressure to forsake Christ. This is how the story goes. The Battle of Avarayr, also known as the Battle of Vartanants, was fought on May 26, 451 in Armenia. Between the Armenian army under Saint Vartan, he was the commander of the Armenian army, and the Persian Sassanid rulers. Although the Persians were eventually victorious militarily, they were heavily inflicted, and the Armenians were eventually guaranteed religious freedom. The Kingdom of Armenia was the first nation, every Armenian brags about this, was the first nation to officially convert to Christianity in 301 AD. In 428, a noble revolt overthrew the Armenian Arsacids, who were a Sassanid dependency at that time, and the Sassanids installed another governor. The Armenians accepted Persian rule, provided they were allowed to practice Christianity. But the Persian ruler, Hasgerd II, himself a Zoroastrian, had other ideas. But Hasgerd's policy created, rather than forestalled, a Christian rebellion in Armenia. When news about the compulsion of the nobles reached Armenia, a mass revolt broke out. On their return, the nobility, led by Vartan Mamigonian, basically the leader of the Armenian army, joined the rebels. Hasgerd II, the Persian ruler, hearing the news, gathered a massive army to attack Armenia. The 66,000 Armenian army took Holy Communion before the battle. The Persian army, said to be three times larger, included war elephants and a famous cavalry called the Severan. Several Armenian noblemen with weak Christian sympathies, led by Vasak Suni, went over to the Persians before the battle and fought on their side in the battle. Vartan won initial successes, but was slain along with eight of his generals. Following the victory, Hasgerd jailed and executed some Armenian priests and nobles and appointed a new governor for Armenia. Armenian resistance continued in the decades following the battle, led by Vartan's successor and nephew, Vahan Mamigonian. In 484 AD, the Shah at the time signed a treaty which guaranteed religious freedom to the Christian Armenians and granted a general amnesty with permission to construct new churches. Thus, the Armenians see the Battle of Avarayr as a moral victory. May 26 is considered to be a holy day for Armenians and is one of the most important national and religious days in Armenia. The Armenian historian Elisha, I'll call him Elisha, his Armenian name is Yerishe, but the translation is Elisha, who was an eyewitness to this battle, wrote the following in his monumental work regarding the Battle of Avarayr. He wrote things which is incredible, that Armenians today ought to be ashamed of. That book, about 300 pages, is full of the gospel, is full of Christianity, is full of living for the Lord and serving the Lord in every way. He wrote the following, and I translate it literally and quote the Armenian address to the Persian ruler. This is before the battle. The Armenian address to the Persian ruler. They said this, "From this faith, no one can sway us from, not the angels, nor men, neither sword or fire, nor water or any other bitter blows. All our belongings are in your hands, and our bodies are before you. Do according to your will. If you allow us to remain in our faith, we shall not replace you with any other master, nor we will exchange another God in heaven with Jesus Christ, apart from whom there is no other God. However, if after our confession you will ask us to do otherwise, we are here and ourselves are before you, so to do us as you will. From you we expect torture and sword. From us we give our necks. We are not better than our forefathers who entrusted their lives, belongings, and bodies to the faith. If we were immortal, and if it was necessary to die for the love of Christ, it would have been worth it, because he was immortal. But he loved us so much that he took upon himself death in our stead, and we are saved from eternal death because of his death. If he did not spare himself, who by our will died and became mortal," hence a reference to our depravity, "through our resolve we shall die for the sake of his love, so that by his will he may conform us to his immortality. Therefore, do not after all question us about this matter, since our covenant of faith is not with men, but with God, and is tied with an unbreakable chain from which we cannot be released, nor be driven away, not now, not later, and not even in eternity. End of quote. Elisha next writes, and I quote, "The whole assembly, from the great to the small, unanimously and in unity, affirmed the words of this testimony and covenanted to remain faithful in it, whether by living or by dying." End of quote. My people won an important spiritual battle that day against Satan. I, as an Armenian, I am indebted to Commander Vartan and his warriors, because by their sacrifice, they preserved our nation as a Christian nation. Their sacrifice made it possible in an easier way to be receptive to the gospel and to allow the gospel to have its work in the land. How much more we are indebted to Christ, who has won the war for us and has given us true hope forever. All we need to do is to resist the devil as we stand firm in our faith. Let us fight the true and righteous holy war for the Father's glory. In Jesus' name, amen.